I would invite you to turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 20 as we continue on today in the Gospel of Luke. I remind you that it's Passion Week at this stage of the Gospel of Luke, that Jesus is in the temple area. He is teaching and preaching. And at this point, he will tell a parable, which he has done throughout his ministry. But this parable is rather unique. It's rather special because it's a prophetic parable. And in this parable, you'll see, be able to identify as we move on in the text, certain characters and certain people and even a nation, speaking of Israel. It's really unique from that standpoint. And Jesus will communicate judgment in this parable. So let us keep that in mind as we work through this text today. Let's stand as we read God's word in Luke chapter 20, beginning in verse 9. And by God's grace, we'll work our way through verse 18 of Luke chapter 20. But again, beginning in verse 9. And he, Jesus, began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey for a long time. At the harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers, so that they would give him some of the produce of the vineyard. But the vine growers beat him, sent him away empty-handed. And he proceeded to send another slave, and they beat him also, and treated him shamefully, and sent him away empty-handed. And he proceeded to send a third. And this one also they wounded and cast out. The owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the vine growers saw him, they reasoned with one another, saying, "This is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance will be ours." So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy these vine growers and will give the vineyard to others. To others. When they heard it, they said, "May it never be." But Jesus looked at them and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. But on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust." You can be seated. Thank you. From the beginning of Jesus' ministry, the Jewish religious leaders sought to kill him. To illustrate that, in John chapter 2, verses 13 through 21, Jesus cleansed the temple for the first time. We see the last time in Luke, but here the first time, early in his ministry. Now Jesus realized in response to what he did, cleansing the temple at that time, early on in his ministry, that the religious leaders wanted to kill him. For in verse 19 of John chapter 2, Jesus said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up," making reference to his resurrection from the dead. And in verse 21, John says that Jesus was speaking of the temple of his what? His body. Thus Jesus knew that the Jewish religious leaders wanted to destroy him from the beginning of his ministry, to kill him. And this murderous desire continues in response to his ministry by the Jewish religious leaders in the gospel accounts. For after Jesus healed a man on the Sabbath, in Mark 3:6 it says, the Pharisees went out and immediately began conspiring with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him. Then in John 5:18, John the beloved apostle was inspired to say, "Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he had not only broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God." Now moving on from there, as Christ's ministry nears its end and climax, the Jewish religious leaders' determination to kill him intensified. For after Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, the Pharisees and chief priests, alarmed at Christ's popularity, held a council meeting. At the urging of the high priest Caiaphas, in John 11:53, it says, "From that day on, they planned together to kill him." Now, as Jesus enters Jerusalem and cleanses the temple again, in Luke 19, heals in the temple area, according to Matthew 21, and teaches and preaches in the temple area, the desire by the Jewish council to kill Jesus reaches a fever pitch. And Jesus was well aware of what the religious leaders wanted to do in plotting against him. And in response, he tells a parable in our text today, in Luke 20, in which Jesus predicts his death and what will happen to the Jewish leaders as a consequence of it. And this prophetic parable was told to the rank and file Jewish people listening to him that day, but was aimed at the leaders that were plotting to kill him. And this parable will reveal that Jesus will die as ordained by the Godhead, and what will happen as a result of it. And to help us understand it, we'll look at three main points today. Number one, the parable itself, which is primarily what we'll cover in verses 9 through 16a. Number two, the problem the crowd has with the parable, verse 16b. And number three, the principle or application that Jesus makes to this parable in verses 17 and 18. And those three points are under the title of our sermon for today, which is A Parable That is Prophetic. With that theme in mind, look at Luke chapter 20, verse 9, where we'll start to see our first point today, the parable. "And he," Jesus, "began to tell the people this parable." Here's the parable to begin with. "A man planted a vineyard and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey for a long time." Now, specifically in this parable, a man plants a grape vineyard. And grape vineyards were very common in Israel in that day, especially on terraced hillsides. With that said, as we look to the parallel companion text that Jared read earlier in Matthew 21:33, this man whom planted the vineyard, a landowner, went to great lengths to make this grape vineyard to be one that would produce in abundance. There was great care in developing this vineyard. For in Matthew 21:33, again, which Jared read earlier, what does this man do, this landowner? Well, number one, he put a wall around his vineyard to protect it from wild animals and thieves. Number two, he dug a wine press in it where he could squeeze the grapes from the harvest of his vineyard. And the juice would run down through a trough into a lower basin. That's a wine press. And then number three, he built a tower which would be used as a watchtower, a lookout post against thieves and robbers and for fires that could start in that climate. The tower would also be used as shelter for the workers and as a storage place for seed and work implements. Now, when everything was done and everything was in order, he rented his vineyard out to the vine growers, sharecroppers, tenant farmers that he thought were reliable caretakers, making an agreement with them to pay a certain percentage of the produce to him as rent. And the rest would belong to them as payment for their work in cultivating the vineyard. Now, as all of this was taken care of, he was satisfied that his business venture was in good hands. How do we know this? For this undergoes on a long journey at the end of verse 9. And with all that background before us, look at verse 10 with me, please. At the harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers so that they would give him some of the produce of the vineyard. But the vine growers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Now, sometime later, when harvest time rolled around, the owner sent a slave, a doulos in the Greek, to the vine growers to receive his agreed-upon percentage of the produce. But rather than getting his share of the crop, something shocking happens. Instead of paying what they owed the landowner, the vine growers took his slave and beat him up and sent him away empty-handed with nothing from the fruit of the vineyard. And the verb beat used here in verse 10 means to flay, to skin, to beat, and to smash. It's a strong term that literally means to remove the skin and strongly depicts the terrible, savage beating they gave this slave. One thing will become very clear as we continue on in this parable. The owner of the vineyard is very patient and merciful. But look at what he does in verse 11. What would you do at this point? Your slave has been beat to a pulp, literally. Well, what does he do? Verse 11. And he proceeded to send another slave. You got to be kidding me. And they beat him also and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. Now, what happened to the first slave happens to the second slave, with one additional thing added by Luke, one other thing. They treated him, it says, shamefully. And shamefully literally means to dishonor, to insult, to treat with contempt in word or deed. And it may have been they beat him to a pulp and also verbally abused him and let him have it on top of the beating with words. And they sent him away empty-handed also. But again, the owner of the vineyard is patient and merciful. For what does he do in verse 12? Well, look at verse 12 with me, please. And he proceeded to send a third slave. And this one also they wounded and cast out. Now, the third slave or servant met a similar fate as the first two. But Luke adds, he was also wounded and cast out. And the verb wounded comes from a word from which we get our English word trauma and traumatized. So this guy leaves traumatized as he's cast out. Literally, he's thrown out of the vineyard at this time. And it appears that the violence seems to be growing, to be increasing with the treatment of servant one through servant three. And this is reinforced somewhat from Matthew and Mark's parallel companion text, for they note that Jesus talks about sending other slaves in this parable, all of whom were beaten, and get this, not only beaten, stoned, or murdered. The violence goes beyond beating with some. So it certainly appears that the response to each slave gets worse and worse. And you would think, the great vineyard owner would bring the hammer down at this point, right? But not so. Look at verse 13 with me, please. The owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." Now, the vineyard owner in this parable asks a question, what shall I do? And the answer to the question, at least to me, seems obvious. Bring the hammer down. You know, I'm glad I'm not God, right? He's merciful and patient and gracious and kind. You know what most of us would have done long before this, correct? But not this landowner. Proper response would bring vengeance, would be to bring vengeance and just retribution down hard on these criminals. For that's what these vine growers, these tenant farmers are. They're a bunch of thugs. However, rather than giving them what they deserve, judgment, he sends his beloved son, thinking they will respect or reverence his son. And will they do that? Well, look at verse 14 with me, please. But when the vine growers saw him, the son, they reasoned with one another, saying, this is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance will be ours. Now, originally, the vine growers plotted simply to keep all the profits from the vineyard in their greed, not to give back to the landowner what they agreed upon. Now their greed grows, for they think if we kill the heir of the vineyard, we'll get the inheritance. And they might have thought the owner had died, and they're thinking, they thought if we kill the heir, we will get the inheritance. Land that remained unclaimed for 3 years reverted to the ones that were working it, according to one law at that time. And I don't know what their logic was. Maybe that was it. It doesn't say. But it reminds us that sin is not very logical and certainly unwise. It twists our sense of reality. It's deceitful. It tricks us. It dupes us. And the wages of sin is always more sin. The writer of Hebrews would say in Hebrews 3:13, but encourage one another daily while it's called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. We need daily encouragement from one another. We need to be admonished at times because sin is so deceitful, it'll trick us. It'll trick us. And what do they do in their madness of sin? They kill the beloved son. Look at verse 15 with me, please. So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? Now they take the landowner's son, throw him out of the vineyard and kill him. This was cold, premeditated murder. I mean, the growers did not mistake him for another slave, but knew exactly who he was. They are merciless and calloused. And their lack of mercy leads Jesus to ask a question here at the end of this parable. And that question is found at the end of verse 15. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? In a typical rabbinical fashion, Jesus led his hearers to finish the story by asking this question. And can you imagine that by this time, the interest of the Jewish leaders and the rank-and-file crowd, the many bystanders who were there, thoroughly was piqued. I mean, the parable must have generated great pity for the betrayed, grieved owner and resentful rage at the heartless, brutal growers. Let them have it. Well, in our parable that we're studying, the patience of the owner and the brutality of the growers are so absolutely astounding, so unrealistic and abnormal, that some critics say Jesus overdrew or exaggerated the story. Or that the gospel writers exaggerated his original version. But get this. Beyond that Jesus or the authors of sacred scripture would never, ever do that, those extremes are essential to the parable's point. It was the very uncommonness of the owner's patience and of the grower's wickedness that Jesus wanted his hearers to notice. For in the parallel companion text, going back to Matthew 21 and in verse 41, it says, they said to him, in other words, in Matthew's account, the religious leaders respond to Jesus. They actually give an answer at this time. Jesus will give the answer in our text today. And it really goes hand in hand. There's a response answer outwardly, and there's a response by Jesus. But the religious leaders respond. They said to him in Matthew 21:41, he will bring those wretches to a wretched end and will rent out the vineyards to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper seasons or the proper time. Now Jesus draws the religious leaders in. And by now they can't wait to answer the question of Jesus. And most likely they were highly pleased with this unusual opportunity to parade their self-righteousness before Jesus. Their self-righteous anger. So the chief priests and Pharisees respond with moral indignation. A great travesty and injustice has been done, and they rightly assess the proper end of the parable. That the owner should first severely punish the wicked growers, and then replace them with others who were reliable and dependable, who would keep their word, who were not greedy. But in their quick answer, in the emotion of the moment, the religious leaders of Israel were completely unaware that as they fed their pride, as they fed their egos on Jesus' baited question, that they sprang the trap of their own condemnation and judgment. For beginning in verse 16, Jesus will start to give his answer, and what he will do. Look at verse 16 with me, please. He, the vineyard owner, will come and destroy those vine growers and will give the vineyard to others. To others. Now, this is an appropriate and just response by the great vineyard owner. Jesus agreed with the religious leader's answer in Matthew 21:41. Jesus said that judgment will come to them. But also notice that Jesus said that this landowner will give the vineyard to others. And when the people hear this, the light goes on. The light goes on. They have a problem. Look back at verse 16 with me, please, where we'll see our second point today, the problem. He will come and destroy these vine growers and will give the vineyard to others, is what Jesus said. When they heard it, they said, "May it never be." Now, the truth that the audience of Jesus says, "May it never be," shows us that they had begun to gain clarity on the application Jesus intended. For the verb heard in verse 16b refers to hearing with understanding, to perceive what is being said. They're starting to get it. They're starting to understand the parable at this point. And whether the obvious truth finally dawned on his audience, or the religious leaders, or Jesus explained the meaning to them, and it's not recorded, they realized that Jesus just condemned their leaders and their nation for judgment. For understand, Christ's audience was processing the meaning of this parable. For they say, "May it never be." Perish the thought. God forbid that happened. And he gives it to others. And what appears to open for them is, what can naturally be drawn from the parable is, the vineyard owner is whom? God. And the vineyard is Israel. And by the way, this is conveyed in the Old Testament, that Israel is the vineyard, and God is the vineyard owner, communicated in a couple of texts in the Old Testament. And the vine growers are the religious leaders of Israel. And the slaves or servants are the Old Testament prophets, mistreated and some killed by their own people. Actually, tradition records that Isaiah was cut in half with a wooden saw. One of the prophets. of the Old Testament. And obviously the beloved son is whom? That's real obvious in this parable. The beloved son is Jesus. And to whom would God give the vineyard over to? A couple of answers there. It's debated. Either the Gentiles or the apostles, the foundation of the church. I lean toward the Gentiles as Romans 11 makes reference to. That he gives the vineyard over to others. The ones that are grafted in. The Gentiles. But what's most important is Jesus is the Son, without question in this parable. God the Father is a great vineyard owner. The farmers or vine dressers are the religious leaders, and the vineyard is Israel. It appears they understand that here. And they react with a strong response at the end of verse 16 with, "May it never be." They've got a big problem now. Big problem. And Jesus will close out this parable with a clear principle. Our last point today, the principle. Look at verse 17 with me, please. But Jesus looked at them and said, and can you imagine the gaze of Jesus at this point, looking at them? Remember in the book of Revelation, his eyes are as a flame of fire. And he looks at them, right in the eye. He looks at them and said, what then is this that is written? Written from the Old Testament. The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. Now the imagery of the stone rejected by the builders is taken from Psalm 118, 22 and 23, which says, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. Now Jesus will apply this psalm to himself in this parable. For he is the stone the Jews rejected that eventually became the chief cornerstone. And please understand the picture here. A cornerstone was the most basic and essential part of a building in that day, from which the proper placement and alignment of every other part was determined. For if the cornerstone was imperfectly cut or placed, the symmetry and stability of the entire building would be adversely affected. And sometimes the builders rejected a number of stones before the right one was selected for the building. Now, in our passage of study, one such stone was rejected by the Jews, but eventually became the chief cornerstone, and that stone was whom? Jesus. For Jesus was saying, in effect, to the religious leaders, you are the wretched vine growers whom, by your own declaration, deserve a wretched end for beating the vineyard owner's servants, the Old Testament prophets, and then killing his son, me. Do you realize that the owner is God? The vineyard is Israel. The servants were his prophets, and I am the son. It's a prophetic parable. Jesus will die. He knows that. That's been ordained before the foundation of the world. In 2 or 3 days, he will be nailed to a cross. And that by rejecting me, the cornerstone, you have pronounced judgment on yourselves. For I am the chief cornerstone. I am the son in the parable, and judgment is coming to you. In fact, this parable reminds us of David before the prophet Nathan. When Nathan told a story that illustrated what David did in his sin with Bathsheba and killing Uriah, her husband. And Nathan told David a story to illustrate that in 2 Samuel 12, 1-7. And David's anger, if you remember, burned greatly against the man in the story. It said that man deserves to die and he needs to make restitution. And Nathan said to David in those famous words, you are the one. Thou art the one, to use the King James Version here. And you know what? Jesus said in effect in this parable, in our parable today to the chief priests and Pharisees, you are the men. You are the ones. You are the wretched vine growers and I am the son. And you have rejected me, the stone which the builders rejected, and I am the chief cornerstone, the Messiah, God the Son. And then Jesus expands on this principle in verse 18 in further application to the religious leaders. Our last verse today, look at verse 18 with me, please. Judgment. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. But on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. Now again, the stone is Jesus, and those who fall on this stone will be broken to pieces. And the Jewish leaders, whom as it were fell on Jesus and put him to death, would themselves be broken to pieces. And then whomever it, Jesus, the stone, falls, it will scatter like dust. And beloved, the meaning is clear. For those who will not have Jesus as deliverer, he becomes destroyer, judge. And just as the Father has given all salvation to the Son, he has also given all judgment to the Son in John 5:22. And if anyone does not love the Lord, let him be accursed, Paul declared in 1 Corinthians 16:22. And to put that truth in the language of today and the language of our text, let such a person be broken to pieces, crushed into powder, and scattered like dust, just as the Lord Jesus Christ himself had warned here. For God's enemies are destined to be pulverized into nothing, into nothingness. To try to destroy Christ is to assure one's own eternal destruction in hell. And that is the principle communicated here. Judgment. Judgment will come to all that reject the chief cornerstone, Jesus Christ. And in wrap-up and application, this amazing passage portrays God's patience with sinful people as he did not destroy those wicked vine growers immediately, like a lot of us would have. And in his compassion and mercy, he would send his Son to his enemies. And that doesn't that remind you what God the Father did with Christ? He sent his Son to purchase salvation for his enemies. For in Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 9, it says, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." That's us. Paul's writing to believers at Rome. "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare die. But God commendeth, showeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from God's wrath through him," the Lord Jesus Christ. And beloved, God is a God of love. He so loved the world, all kinds of people, beyond Jews. But God is also a holy, just God whom will execute his righteous wrath and judgment for those who reject his Son. Jesus would say in Matthew 25:41, "Then shall he say unto them that are left hand, Depart from me, cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." He would say five verses later in verse 46, "And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal." That's 2 Thessalonians 1, 7-9. Paul writes, the church of Thessalonica, "To those of you who rest, rest with us. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." And then in Revelation 20, verses 14 and 15, at the great white throne judgment, it says, "And death and hell were cast in the lake of fire." This is the second death. "And whoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." And folks, the judgment of God should not be taken lightly. Because God should not be taken lightly. God is our judge. And the God whom offers salvation through Christ alone will judge those who reject his Son as their Lord and Savior. And also note here, we see the centrality of Jesus in this text. He's the cornerstone, the only way to heaven, not just one of many ways. The exclusivity of Jesus is communicated. And reject the chief cornerstone, and you will be crushed. For the stone will crush and scatter like dust. It's a crushing mistake not to turn to Jesus to forgive your sins. He that believeth on the Son, the good news is, has everlasting life. Here's the bad news. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. You must turn to Jesus. He's the only way. He's the cornerstone. He's the chief cornerstone. He's the only way into heaven. And what we're going to see more and more in the days that lie ahead, it rubs people, it rubs against the grain today, it rubs people wrong when you communicate the exclusivity of Jesus. I had the privilege of doing that Friday afternoon during some therapy, physical therapy. Better clarify that in our world today as far as that goes. But in talking with the therapist about the Lord, and what about the Jews, and what about those involved in Islam, and what about, you know, that's the question you get. That's the response. That's the reaction. The world looks at that and says, that's just not fair. What do you mean Jesus is the only way to heaven? You've got to have a screw loose to think that. And that'll grow more and more and more. More reaction as the days go by. I want to remind you that Jesus was love incarnate. He is the beloved Son. He became a man to save his people from their sins. But if you reject his love and sacrifice, you will face his wrath. Let's pray together, please.